And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpets and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was.
Thanks, Grace. As you've no doubt realized, we're doing the second of the Ten Commandments this evening, the second in our series about the Ten Commandments. And we started last week thinking about rules and relationships. We said, if you've been around Christian circles for any length of time, you've probably heard someone say something like, Christianity is not about rules. Christianity is about a relationship. And we said that, of course, there's some truth in that. Otherwise, you wouldn't hear people still say it. There's kind of something warm and fuzzy and cozy about that. But of course, it's not quite true. And we reflected on the fact that all relationships need rules. In a friendship, if one person never texts back, never calls back, never meets up, or if when they eventually do meet up, that person talks the entire time and never lets the other person speak, well, is it really a friendship at all? And if it is, if it's supposed to be, then maybe it probably won't continue for very long. And of course, we said in the most loving, the most intimate of human relationships, that joins two people, everything they own, two families together, well, the rules are so strict that we write them down, and then we make people stand up in front of a group of all of their friends and family and say to one another, I promise to abide by these rules. I promise to be faithful to you as long as we both shall live. And if one person breaks that, well, then that can break the marriage bond. Rules in a relationship are good. Rules in a relationship define what it is, make it work, and protect from abuse. And we said the Ten Commandments are God beginning to lay out the rules for our relationship with Him. How the people who know their God should live as His treasured possession. Not just laws and ceremonies, but what is important to God. And last week we saw, and I've put these back at the top of the handout, we saw that there are no other gods to worship. God said, "You shall have no other gods before me." Because there are no other gods. So to worship any other god would be madness. There are no other gods. You shall have no other gods but me. But also there is no better god to worship. Whereas other gods only ever demand from us, it is only God, only the one true God, only Yahweh, who can save and forgive and rescue. So he says, you shall have no other gods before me. Well, if last week we saw that we were to worship only the one God, this week we're going to see that we need to be careful how we worship the one God. We need to be careful how we worship the one God. And it's a bit tricky. It's going to be somewhat hard work. So let me pray at this point, and then let's dive in. Let's pray. Father God, as we think upon these words spoken to your people so many years ago, we pray, please, would you help us see how they are still relevant to us today? How we, just like the Israelites, need to hear these words that we might love you, that we might honor you, that we might live in right relationship with you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As I say, our first thought is that we need to be careful how we worship the one God. So read with me the prohibition again, Exodus chapter 20, page 61, verse 4. God says, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them." And remember again last week how we saw that the command to worship only the one God was so essential for the Israelites, because they'd come out of Egypt where they worshipped many gods, and they were going to the land of Canaan where again the people around them would be those who would worship many gods. And in those nations, in Egypt and Canaan, the way they worshipped them was by worshipping images. And again, we saw that the greatest danger to this fledgling nation, again, the Ten Commandments, at the beginning, they've just come out of Egypt, at the beginning of their kind of nationhood, the greatest danger is that they will be tempted to worship the gods of those around them. And so, again, this command is no surprise. The gods, the people around, the Israelites in Egypt and Canaan, worship their gods by means of images, therefore don't worship gods by means of images. So that's the obvious prohibition here. But if that's all it says, well then, the second commandment has said no more than the first, because it's just saying don't worship other gods, don't worship like those around you. You see, the second commandment goes further than that, because if it is just that, then it's literally irrelevant to us, unless you are tempted to worship other gods. I don't know about you, I have literally never graven an image of another god in my life, never carved an image of another god in my life, never been tempted to bow down to it and worship it. I'm not sure if I've ever carved an image of anything, unless, you know, there's kind of like pictures where you kind of scratch away and then there's like sort of shiny foil underneath and then you get a nice picture of a lion or something. I was about 5 at the time. And that's probably the last time I did anything that closely resembled carving an image. Well, we're not to use images. It's not just that we're not to worship other gods, but we are not to use images. The people of Israel and we were not to use images in our worship of the true God. Not only that we aren't to worship false gods by means of images, but that we are not to use images in our worship of the true God. We are not to try to worship the one God via created things. Verse 4 again. "You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them." Anything. Even if we claim that by doing this, I am worshipping the one God. Because, of course, that is where the Israelites will go wrong very, very soon. Flip over to Exodus chapter 32, the famous incident of the golden calf. I suspect that's not a major spoiler for many of us. Exodus chapter 32, the people get impatient. Chapter 32, verse 1, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, they're still standing at the foot of the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us." Verse 2, so Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. Must have been a lot of earrings, right? Because calves are pretty big. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Not "these are some other random gods who've got nothing to do with you." These are the gods. This golden calf, these are the gods who brought you out of Egypt, O Israel. Verse 5, when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast." Not to some calf god. Tomorrow should be a feast to the Lord. And as you may know, where it says Lord in capital letters, that is the divine name, Yahweh. I am who I am. So Aaron says, this calf, by worshipping this calf, he could have claimed, we are worshipping the Lord. We're not worshipping false gods. We're worshipping the Lord, and we're doing it by means of this calf. They pretend it is the one true God. That would have been pretty impressive, right? I mean, imagine it's life size. Maybe it was bigger. Maybe it was smaller. I don't know. Let's say it's life size. How big's a calf? Sort of that sort of big. Something like that. And it's made of gold. That's a lot of gold. And gold is nice, right? Gold is nice. Most of us kind of like gold. If someone offers us some gold, we'll probably say, yes, please, thank you very much. And calves are strong. And lots of the gods of the nations around them worshipped kind of bull-headed gods or, you know, cow-based gods. Cows are still sacred today, of course, in some parts of the world. And so surely that's honoring God. They've taken something really precious and they've made something, let's say, beautiful. And maybe they were sincere. They really meant to be worshipping the Lord. But what is the problem? The fundamental problem is, it's a lie, isn't it? That calf is telling all sorts of lies about God. Jen Wilkin, in her 10 Words to Live By book, reflecting on the Ten Commandments, she puts it this way. She says, the calf is small, but God is immense. The calf is inanimate. It can't move, but God moves. He is spirit. The calf is location bound. It's in one place only at a time. But God is everywhere, fully present. The calf is created. There was a time when it was not. But God is eternal. God is uncreated. The calf is new, but God is without time. The calf is impotent. It has no power. It can do nothing. God is all-powerful and can do anything. The calf is destructible. In fact, if you know the story, Moses goes on to destroy it shortly afterwards. But God is indestructible. It is of minor value. However much gold you put into it, it's worth nothing compared to the true God. It is blind and deaf and mute, but God sees and hears and speaks. And because it lies about God, well, the kind of worship that ends up being offered to it is worship that is not honoring to God. If you're still in Exodus 32, look down to verse 6. And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And to play does not mean ring a ring of roses. You see, like the gods of the nations, the calf demanded nothing of them in moral purity. Whereas the God that we saw in Exodus 20, turn back there to Exodus chapter 20, verse 20, how did that finish? Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The God who is, I am, Yahweh, demands holiness from his people. The God who is holy demands that his people are holy. And so there's the problem. It's not just calves. Any image of God, any image of God used for the purpose of worship is a lie. No picture, no statue, no image, and I'm aware that we're surrounded by some, no picture, statue, or image, however glorious, however inspiring, however beautiful, can capture God's glory, can capture the God who is, I am who I am. And if you're seeing the implications of this, that bowing down to Christian icons or using something like a crucifix in prayer, meditating on that, or even sitting and staring at a stained glass window and that being the thing that directs our worship, and if you're seeing the implication that that is prohibited by this command, well, some people at this point would say, chill out a little bit. You know, for some people, they find that helpful. So what's the harm? Some people like to meditate on those things. It helps them to pray and to focus and worship God. Where's the harm? Surely they would say this command is only to exclude immoral or degrading representations of God, like the calf, things borrowed from pagan religion, not Christian images for Christian worship. J.R. Packer, in his great classic, Knowing God, he says this. He said, the very wording of the commandment rules out such a limitation to pagan images only. God says quite categorically, you shall not make an idol in the form of anything for use in worship, anything in the heavens above or on the earth beneath, which includes even those images, those pictures and statues which depict God as the highest created thing we know, a human. Which therefore also rules out the use of pictures and statues of Jesus Christ as a man, even though Jesus Christ himself was and remains a man. And we would say, therefore, well, why? Well, for the same reason as the calf, such images are inadequate to tell the truth about Jesus. They can't do it. And when such images or pictures or perhaps meditating on a crucifix, when that's used regularly, and repeatedly in worship, then it cannot help but limit our understanding of who Jesus is. Let's take the obvious example of a crucifix. A crucifix is that's a cross with a figure of Jesus on that cross. And of course, that crucifix displays Jesus at his death in weakness and humiliation. Now, the true thing is that is how our salvation was won. That's true. But it's not a true representation of all that is true about our Lord Jesus. That's not true of him now. He is not weak and humiliated on a cross. He is seated at the right hand of God in power and glory, and he will come again on the clouds to judge the living and the dead. And if regularly, frequently, we're sitting there meditating on just this one idea of the Lord Jesus, just this one image of the Lord Jesus, then it limits our worship and our thinking of him in a way that it should not. Or maybe you know Holman Hunt's famous painting, you know, Behold, I Stand at the Door and Knock, and it's Jesus standing, knocking at a door, kind of hoping that the person inside will let him in. Now, whether or not you like it as art, whether or not you know of it, arguably it's an objectively skillful painting, whether it's your taste. But again, presenting Jesus in only one aspect, presenting him standing at a door, knocking, hoping that we will let him in. Well, that presents only one aspect, or not even a true aspect of the Lord Jesus Christ. Pictures, statues, images can only ever limit our understanding of God. They can never tell the truth about him in full. So when it comes to how we worship God, the commandment is clear. Anything that we allow to shape our perspective, to narrow our perspective beyond the perspective of the Word of God, is forbidden. Now again, you might say, hang on, I actually know a couple of people who were converted through art. I know two situations. I think of one, so it was a painting based on Dante's Inferno, people kind of tumbling over the edge into hell. And as this friend of mine, as he looked at this painting, he considered how awful that was, and it led him back to look at the Bible and brought him to faith in God. Or I was reading an article just the other day, in which an atheistic professor who was kind of very anti-Christian, very anti-faith in God, was sitting there looking at his infant daughter's ear in her high chair as she ate her dinner. And he looked at that ear, that aspect in creation, and he thought, only an awesome creative force could have created something so perfect. And it led him to faith in Christ. And so you say, well, what's wrong with those? You know, those are images. Those are looking at things in creation. But there's the thing. My friend didn't stay and stare at the painting. That's not where he stayed. And that professor didn't stay staring at his daughter's ear as if that was the thing that was going to reveal more of Christ to him. They turned and they went to the Word of God to see Christ, to see God in his fullness. You see, so as we ask, what kinds of images might we be okay with? Well, the question is, are they for the purpose of worship? Because the other question that may well have sprung to mind for you, as it did for me as I was thinking about this, what about pictures of Jesus in picture Bibles? Most of us are probably familiar with these kind of Bible pictures, sort of Jesus feeding the 5,000, doing miracles, calming the storm, all that sort of thing. You might know the Jesus storybook Bible. If you pressed me on my favorite children's storybook Bible, it would probably be the Jesus storybook Bible. Great pictures in there. But it's clearly not for the purpose of worship, is it? That's the thing. It's that the intention of those pictures is to fire our imaginations. Jesus was a man. Jesus did walk on our earth. And it's not trying to be a perfect picture of Jesus. They're not saying that as you stare at this illustration, that will draw you closer to Christ. But it's an aid to our imagination as we read the stories of the Jesus who did walk on this earth. Because there was a time, of course, when God became a man. When the image of God, the fullness of the image of God, walked on this earth. And some people saw him. They saw that image and they walked with him and they reached out and they touched him and they recorded those events for those of us who were not there to see with the eyes of flesh, that as we read the Gospels, we might see with our mind's eye. And those Gospel accounts, as we read, don't we, they fire our imaginations. Lakes and storms, mountains and crowds, the blind, the lame, and the leper being given sight and healing and health. The Gospels don't tell us doctrine. They don't tell us facts about Jesus or information about his identity kind of in sort of table form. But through its descriptive language, it does paint images in our minds. But they are images put there by the Word of God. And even then, we don't worship the images. We don't worship what we're imagining. We worship the Jesus who we are reaching towards. And as we read and reread and consider Jesus in all his wonderful, diverse excellencies, it is the Spirit who illuminates for us the one whom we worship in a way that a picture or a crucifix never, ever could. I'm still wondering, I still think some people are thinking, is this really such a big deal? You've been going on about this for quite a while. Is it really so serious? J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, he's got a chapter on this. And I love that book. But I've given that to people in the past saying, yeah, you can kind of skip over chapter 4, which is all about this stuff. He just goes on and on about it. And then studying this the last couple of weeks and rereading it again, he's absolutely on the money. He's right. Is it really so serious? Well, what does God say? After having forbidden the making of worship, making and worship of images, you might expect God to say, so verse 5, you shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I am the Lord, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who make and worship images. That's all you'd expect him to say, isn't he? He said, don't make and worship images, for I am a jealous God, and I will punish you if you make images. But he doesn't. He says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. God says that to make and use images in the worship of Yahweh, in the worship of the one true God, is to hate him. How on earth can that be the case? Well, because the true and living God has offered himself to us. His self-revelation in the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his revelation to us of that living Lord Jesus through the living and abiding Word of God, by his Holy Spirit, as we read, as it is spoken to us. And if we turn to images that we have made and we worship God in defiance of his command and preferring those images over the word of God, then we have chosen not to worship the one true God, you shall have no other gods but me, but instead we have chosen to worship an image of our own making. We've chosen to worship a God of our own making. We said last week, the breaking of any of the commandments is to break the first commandment. And you see how that is true here. That if we choose an image that we have made over God, if we use an image that we have made to worship God, well, then we are worshiping a God that we have made and not the true God. That's the heart of the problem. That if we do this, we are worshiping God as we like to think of him and not as he truly is. We're worshiping a lie. We're worshiping an image of our creation or someone else's creation, one that is from our mind or their mind. And you might still be thinking, well, I don't do this, so I'm in the clear. Well, this is where it really comes home to land for us, because it is the images in our mind that are the problem. Packer says it means that mental images are as much a lie as molten ones, molten metal. Mental images are as much a lie as molten ones. You see, any sentence that begins, I like to think of God as, or I don't like to think of God as, is to break the second commandment. And I don't know if you've said that yourself, or if you've had it said to you. I imagine if you've ever heard it said, or perhaps said it, the very next thing that is said after that is a denial of something that God has said about himself. Otherwise, why would we say it? You see, to do that, to say, I like to think of God as, dot, 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 and to deny the way that he is, means we are not worshiping the Lord who is God, but we are worshiping a God of our imagination. And God doesn't want us to have a relationship with him how we like to think of him. He wants us to have a relationship with him as he actually is. Imagine a husband saying to his wife, I do love you, but I like to think of you as taller than you are, prettier than you are, and thinner than you are. Do you think she'd say, that's absolutely fine. I don't mind at all as long as you love me. No, she'd say, I want you to love me as I am, not as you wish that I was, not as you imagine that I was. Anytime we say that, I like to think of God as, then we're doing it. And for most of us, probably it's subtler than that. Probably we guard ourselves. We wouldn't say something as obvious as, I like to think of God as. But whenever we think of God in a way that allows us to do something he doesn't want us to do, in the instant when we think, I don't think God minds this sin. I know that his word says that I shouldn't lust, but I don't think he'll mind just this once. I know that God says I should put other people before myself, but I don't think he'll mind if I'm selfish just this once. I don't think God will mind this subtle coveting of what those around me have. I don't think God will mind this anger that I nurse towards those who have hurt me, this unforgiveness. Then, well, we have remade God into a more acceptable image of our own making. Like the gods of the nations around Israel, a God that demands nothing from us in terms of moral purity and allows us to follow the lusts of our hearts. Well, we're actually going to take a little break now and use the reflection questions that are there on the sheet under where it says taking the truth deeper. And there are three questions there. What might you be tempted? I think we'll skip the first question. We'll go straight to the second two. How do you reimagine the true God and worship that image instead? And whether that's that we say, I like to think of God as, or whether we just can think of the ways that we do it. How do we reimagine the true God and worship that image instead? And why do we find that image more appealing than the true God? 5 minutes to think on that, and then I've just got one final point. So, God says, be careful how you worship the one God. Well, the command to us is to be careful how you worship the one God, because God loves us too much to tolerate unfaithfulness. Obviously much shorter on this point, just to reassure you. God loves us too much to tolerate unfaithfulness. Again from verse 5. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. Now, we don't normally think of jealousy as a positive emotion, so I wonder what you thought when Grace read that originally or when we reread that in the sermon. You see, for some, it's a language like that that confirms the prejudices they have against the Christian God and maybe towards the God of the Old Testament in particular, that God is sort of needy, controlling, won't let us enjoy ourselves with anyone or anything except him, like an abusive, controlling husband who won't let his wife see her family or friends. But to think of it that way misunderstands the nature of the relationship that God wants with his people. Misunderstands the wonder of the relationship that God wants with his people. As we said last week and at the beginning today, all relationships have rules, and rules are a good thing in relationships. But different rules are appropriate for different relationships. You see, it would be a very manipulative, possibly abusive friend who said, "You shall have no other friends but me. You shall love me as I am, for I am a jealous friend." Hopefully you wouldn't stay friends with such a person. That would probably be unwise. Because that is just out of keeping with the nature of what friendship is. But imagine a young couple. Let's call them Robin and Alex. They met 7 years ago, and a friendship quickly turned into a romance. They dated for 18 months. Robin proposed, and 6 months later they were married. A glorious day, surrounded by all of their friends and their family, making those solemn declarations to one another, forsaking all others, to be faithful to one another as long as they both should live. 5 years on, they're still the picture of a happy couple. But last week, Alex heads out the door to work, and just after she's left, Robin notices that Alex had left her phone in the hall. She must have put it down just as she went, because it's still unlocked. And he picks it up, intending to run down the street and give it to her. But just as he does so, a message pops up on the screen, and his heart stops. The message says, "Can't wait to see you tonight." A message from a name he doesn't recognize. A message that doesn't make sense, because Alex said that she'd be working late again tonight, as she often has been recently. And he taps on the notification, and it opens to an unfamiliar app and streams of messages and voice notes and arrangements for secret meetings and intimate pictures going back more than a year. How does he feel in that moment? If he loves her, if he truly loves her, how should he feel in that moment? Would he shrug his shoulders and say, "Never mind, no big deal"? Of course not. How do you feel as you hear that story? I imagine that many of us hearing that are ourselves feeling something on his behalf. Outrage, sadness, maybe even a righteous anger. And see, for him, that jealousy is right. That jealousy is right. You see, for a mate to say, "You shall have no other friends but me, you shall love me as I am, for I'm a jealous friend," well, that is controlling, manipulative, perverse. But for a spouse to say, "You shall have no other lovers but me," is absolutely right. It is in keeping with the nature of the relationship. For a spouse to say, "You shall have no other romantic partners than me, for I am a jealous husband, for I am a jealous wife," that's right. It's good. And again throughout the Bible, the illustration that God uses of his relationship with his people is that of a husband and wife. God's relationship is much more like that of a husband and wife than it is like friends, what God has done for us. And that's why it's right for God to say in verse 5, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." What is it then that calls forth that jealousy from the Lord? Is it some kind of untapped neediness? No. What calls it forth is love. Again, if Robin wasn't angry when he found those messages, you'd say he couldn't really have loved her. Maybe he'd become tired of the relationship. Maybe he himself had been unfaithful. Maybe he was looking for a way out. Jealousy is right if he is loving rightly. Remember what God has done for them. This was chapter 19, verse 4. God said, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. And now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, a nation set apart for God, belonging only to God." God has given us all that we have, and then he redeemed the Israelites out of Israel under the blood of a lamb, and for us he has redeemed us out of sin and Satan and death under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ at the ultimate cost. And false worship in whatever form is unfaithfulness. Even if we pretend we are worshipping the one God, it is unfaithfulness. Again, to the generation of those who hate me. Well, time-wise, we are against the clock. So if you want to ask more about the third or fourth generation, then please do ask that in question time. But just flick forward to Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Because, of course, as Christians, we don't just worship the God who has revealed himself in the Old Testament, glorious, powerful, gracious, and loving, though that God is one God, the same forever and ever. But we now worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Page 983, Colossians chapter 1 says this: Jesus. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. We were created for him, to worship him as he is, to worship him as he has told us to do, to love him with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, to have no other gods before him, and to worship him as he is, not as we would like him to be. Let's pray that he would give us the strength to do so. Lord Jesus Christ, we honor you and we praise you for your glory which is beyond our imagining, for your life, for your death, for your resurrection, and for your current reigning in glory. And we know that as we look at you, we see the God who is. I am who I am. And so we pray, would you reveal to us where we are not living as we should? And would you help us to love you with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength? And we ask it for your greater glory. Amen.
Great, Andrew, thank you very much. Now listen, we're going to pause just for a couple of minutes so you've got a chance to send in your questions. The number is there on the meeting outline, and if you text them in, they'll come through to the tablet that I've got anonymously, so I won't know that it's you who sent it, and then in a couple of minutes' time, we'll come back up and ask those questions of Andrew. Pounds and eating pizza probably afterwards, so feel free to just make a beeline for him and go and ask him. Good. Okay, let's kick off, Andrew. Someone says, should we lose the windows?
Yes, absolutely. In fact, if you would all grab your chairs and follow... I don't think so, but I suspect that... Well, I don't think so, fortunately. Not right now. Don't take it into your own hands. And I suspect the answer will become clearer as we go on. Hopefully.
What, you want me to ask another question?
Well, as in, I think it comes to the heart of many of the questions, which is, and we've essentially got questions from kind of both sides of this, which is sort of what I expected, where you know some folks going, you know, but what's the problem side, or the well, if it's that risky, shouldn't we just be on the safe side and get rid of all images? You know, no pictures of Jesus in storybook Bibles, no pictures of Jesus in the windows. No banners with Jesus on. Probably that, you know, thing with the dove on is probably, you know, risks being idolatrous as well. What about the thing with the tree? That's a created thing in heaven and on earth. So, yeah, the question is, I think, really there in, the key bit is in verse 4. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. Or is that verse 5? You shall not bow down to them or worship them. And so it becomes quite simple. You know, there are some things done in the name of Christian worship, where I wasn't there, but I remember some friends relating to me there. There was a sort of one of these lunchtime talks happening in a church on Fleet Street, and that church is also used for sort of another denomination's worship in the week, and they had these icons around the wall, these pictures. And someone came in during the meeting and was going around to each one of these icons in turn, bowing down to it and kissing it. And, you know, I don't think you can read Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, "You shall not bow down to them or serve them or worship them," and think that doesn't clearly exclude that kind of worship. So there are some sort of clear lines where you think that's the case. The question we then need to ask is, where is the line sort of for us?
So you've made a distinction, I think, between directing our worship and other things. So someone says, mm-hmm. "What you talked about the children's Bibles with images. What's the difference?" Someone says, between firing the imagination and directing our worship. Have they heard you right in making that distinction?
Yeah, I think they have. And maybe directing our worship is not as careful as it could be. Channeling our worship, perhaps. It's tricky, isn't it? Channeling our worship. I imagine what that person was thinking as they were bowing down and kissing that icon is that was an act of worship to God. Whereas I don't think, as I look at the Jesus Storybook Bible, or I don't know if you come, there's the Good Book Company children's books illustrated by Catalina Echeverry. There's one of it with "The Storm That Stopped," I think it is. And I remember reading through that, and it's wonderful. There's this huge sort of storm, and you turn the page, you know, when Jesus says, "Calm, be still," and it's flat. And I remember reading that, and I got chills down my spine, because that was a representation of what happened. But I didn't then channel my worship through that picture. That wasn't kind of the object of my worship. It was like, wow, that reminds me what really happened. That reminds me the power that the risen and reigning Lord Jesus in heaven right now had whilst he was on earth and still has now. That is the power that our God has. That is what he is like. So whether that's a more helpful word, is it kind of channeling my worship through this object, like they clearly were with the calf, like I would say that, you know, sort of bowing down to kissing an icon or a statue clearly is, you're expecting that's channeling your worship to God rather than in kind of inspiring you towards the truth behind those images. Does your worship stop at the image, is that the channel? I'm going to stick with channel as a better word than direct.
Tell me if you think this is a helpful thought. You see this all through the Bible. The nature of how God communicates himself to us is that he's a speaking God. He reveals himself through word rather than through image. So he doesn't say, "Look, there's a cow. Look at that." And so if image is there kind of in and of itself as the means of expressing how we should understand God, the channel through which we should go, that's a problem. If an image is there designed to push us back to the word, that we might know God in the word, that's less problematic. Does that work with what you're saying, or do you have problems with that?
No, I think so. I think that's helpful. this book I find very helpful. Feel free, if you want to borrow it, to read it.
You could throw that through a window later. That would do the job. Yeah.
John Frame's Doctrine of the Christian Life, pretty half of this book is discussing the Ten Commandments, going through them one by one. And he argues, for those who care, against the Westminster Catechism, which says you shouldn't draw any pictures of Jesus, not even in kids' books. He speaks of the difference between worship use and basically kind of educational use. And so again, that idea of kind of pushing you back towards the word. Because he says, you know, imagine a situation where someone does a children's book, and some people have done this, they don't want to draw pictures of Jesus that they shouldn't. So they draw all of the other characters, but they miss Jesus out of it. And he says, well, that in itself kind of risks encouraging kind of the heresy that Jesus was only spirit and not man. Jesus was a man. He did walk on the earth. He did kind of walk through this. You're not trying to draw like the perfect picture of Jesus as he was, kind of a first century Middle Eastern man, but you're just trying to draw a representation of him, which, again, yeah, pushes you back to the word, pushes you back to the way that he is.
Okay, let's keep going. I think what the question does is effectively ask the question, is it possible to experience God through art? What do you think?
And I'd say yes. Yes, absolutely. In that it's possible to experience God through almost anything good. In God's providence, through art, through creation, God can kind of remind us of aspects of his beauty. C.S. Lewis, possibly Jonathan Edwards, feel free to look that up later, said, I think Lewis quoted Jonathan Edwards, and he said that when you see beautiful things in creation, or you experience beautiful things in creation, like you eat something or you see something beautiful, that you don't worship that thing, but like the sort of like that is like a ray from the sun, and that you should travel up the sunbeam back to the source, which is the giver. So you receive and you experience this good thing, and that channels you back towards God. So you see, and I think, you know, this kind of liberates us to enjoy the world. You know, Paul says, whatever you do, whether you eat and drink, you know, do it to the glory of God. How do you eat and drink to the glory of God? Or how do you go to a concert that is not explicitly a Christian concert, you know, whatever your thing is, and you go to that concert, and again, chills down your spine, the beauty, you know, sort of maybe one of these people who really experiences music, and, you know, there's tears running down your face because of how beautiful it is. But again, you don't stop there. You don't say, this is God. You say, this is the tiniest reflection of the beautiful, wonderful creation that God has made, and you allow your worship to run back up the sunbeam to the God who is the source.
And even then, I might add that theologians have made a distinction between God's revelation of himself in creation and his revelation of himself in the Word, general revelation and special revelation. That special revelation is the lens, the glasses we put on to interpret rightly God's revelation of himself in creation. So when you're listening to that piece of music, you really are getting a sense of the glory of God in his created realm, but it's God's word that helps me respond rightly to that. So I'm not responding to many gods or to any version of God. I'm responding to the God who's revealed himself in the scriptures. So those two kind of work together in a sense.
Yes, thank you, that's really helpful, because what I didn't say is, of course, you wouldn't be able to do that without the special revelation.
Right.
Two people can both be at the concert eating the meal, chills running down their spine. One is worshiping the one true God, is allowing that to push them back to a worship of the one true God, and another isn't, and it's an idolatry.
Someone else, where is it? So someone comments on the beauty of the temple. I guess asking the point, what place for aesthetics in maybe architecture or art and that kind of thing? Can that be used to glorify God in some way or another?
Yeah, I think so. I mean, that's one of the things, because if you read Exodus 20, verse 4, in isolation, it just says, you shan't make a carved image of anything in heaven above or on the earth below. And kind of if you read it in isolation, you go, well, I'm not allowed to do pictures of anything. You know, if you take out the, you shall not bow down. And then you read the temple, the descriptions of the temple, and there, you know, there's the carved cherubim, there's, you know, so many sort of pomegranates and trees and buds and flowers and all this sort of stuff. And it is beautiful, and it would have taken your breath away. But again, it was to direct your worship, you know, to the one true God. And I don't think we should start building kind of big, you know, cedar-lined, gold-encrusted temples today. That was a, you know, specific thing. That was the temple made according to God's instructions. But yeah, I mean, you know, what's going to help your worship more? A building that is kind of the, you know, you don't deliberately choose, if you have the option, something hideous, when you could, you know, choose something that that helps you, helps direct your worship towards the Lord.
Okay, time for a couple more, and then we'll draw to a close. Someone says, you mentioned a lot wearing crucifixes. Is a cross without Jesus? So a crucifix is a cross with a depiction of Jesus being crucified, the man on it. Someone says, you mentioned a lot wearing crucifixes. Is a cross without Jesus on it, okay, e.g. a necklace or a bracelet or similar, is this different to a cross in church without Jesus on?
I mean, at one point in my life, I was moderately close to getting a tattoo of either a cross or a crucifix. I didn't. Easy to miss here. I didn't say not wearing, but again, it's the channeling of our worship. Not that I'm the arbiter on this. I don't think the scripture would say, thou shalt not wear a cross as jewelry. So I think it's that same issue of channeling our worship. You know, it may not be familiar to many in this room, this kind of method of meditating upon the Lord, of taking something, you know, like a crucifix or a picture or whatever, and staring at that, you know, for minutes or hours on end as the thing that directs our worship. That is what some people do. And again, that limits it rather than kind of expands it. If we've got a cross up there, haven't we? If you look at that cross and you think that's a reminder that in God's word we have the perfect revelation that Jesus died for us in our place to take our sins, then that's not been unhelpful. But again, if you were to sit there and just stare at a cross, not choosing to be informed by God's self-revelation, then I think that would be unhelpful also.
And the point of the commands is particularly to do with kind of depictions of God himself, isn't there? There is something in human nature that as soon as you start to say that's a depiction of God. But it'd be interesting, for example, to see how people would feel about just dropping a crucifix on the floor or throwing a crucifix to a kid who is running away. There might be a sort of audible gasp. Why? Because suddenly that depiction has developed a slightly holy status, because that's what happens when you start to say that's going to point you to God, and it ends up making the created thing into the creator, and that's a problem. That's idolatry. Last question, Andrew. There are others, so forgive us for not getting to them all, but someone says, our imagination struggles to hold the totality of God's character in our minds at any one point, and sometimes it's helpful to focus on one aspect of his character. How can we do this without limiting our understanding of him?
Yeah, I mean, that's absolutely right, isn't it? You know, our imaginations not only struggle, it is literally impossible for us to hold the totality of God's character in our minds. But I think that's exactly the point, is that to focus on an image, a statue, is to limit and to focus on that one thing. So it's to deliberately limit rather than what we want to do, which is to allow all of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in all his, it was Jonathan Edwards who said, definitely Jonathan Edwards, not C.S. Lewis, who spoke of Christ's diverse excellencies, you know, that he is gentle and yet he is strong. He is holy, but yet he is gracious. He is sort of perfectly just, but perfectly loving. And that no image or picture or kind of statue can ever represent, well, any of those things perfectly or all of those things at one time. And our minds cannot hold it together either. I suspect we can hold more in our minds than we can hold, than an image or a statue sort of can represent. But that we are to deliberately try to see Christ as he is, and again, not to limit. So I think that's to deliberately limit, whereas we want to deliberately see Jesus in all his glory.
Andrew, thank you very much. Don't run away. I'm going to ask you to close for us in prayer in just a moment's time. But as you know, the pizza is here, so we've got plenty of time and food to fuel our conversation. So let's make the most of the time we've got now to think about these things further. But we're going to close now with Andrew leading us in prayer.
Father God, we thank you that as the speaking God, as the uncreated one, creator of all that there is, all that ever has been, all that there ever will be, we thank you that you are beyond our imaginations, that our tiny minds can grasp only a tiny aspects of your glory. But we do pray that, Lord, we pray that you would expand our understanding. We thank you that in coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ, you shine your light into our darkened hearts. You open our eyes to see that which we could not see by ourselves. And so we pray that you would continue to do that increase our understanding. Help us to see more of who you are. And would we never desire to see less of you? Would we never desire to limit you and replace you with an image of our own making in our minds or otherwise? And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.